Well, let us turn again to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. We are still dealing with these characteristics of God that we call his attributes. We're looking at them. We're not going to be exhausting them. The old Hebrew scholars used to say that there were over 7,000 of God's attributes, and some said that there was an infinite number. We do not know for sure. We know that there are certainly some major characteristics that God reveals repeatedly in the scriptures. And as I've indicated before, if you look at books dealing with this topic, you will find that different ones are mentioned. The books that I've consulted, not two are exactly the same, but you'll find that the books generally refer to somewhere between 30 and 35 or some such number. We probably will go further than that, but nonetheless, we are not in any way imagining that we're going to exhaust all that there is to be known about God in these studies and God's characteristics or attributes. These are things that God says about himself and things that the scriptures say about him in the way that he deals with people. We were thinking last Wednesday, you remember, concerning God's holiness, and we were reminding ourselves from chapter 19, verse number 6, where the Lord was saying that his people were to be a holy nation, and they were to be holy because God was holy. And we looked at God's holiness and pointed out that the basic idea of holiness is separation. Separation in terms of his existence, the way that he exists is different, but also separation in his relationships. He's always separate from every other thing in his relationships. And then, of course, we emphasize the perfection. Holiness is not just a relational attribute, it is a moral excellence attribute, and indeed it has been described as the attribute of attributes, in the sense that everything about God is holy, all his other attributes are holy. When we speak of God's love or God's power, we're speaking of holy love, holy power, so it is the attribute of attributes. Well, we come this evening to chapter 20, and we're going to look at verse number 5, where we're reminded here that God is a jealous God. Jealousy is one of the attributes of God. We're told in chapter 20 of Exodus at verse number 5, this is dealing with the second commandment, the prohibition of making images or likenesses of anything that is in creation. And the Lord in verse number 5 says to his people in the Ten Commandments, this is the second commandment. The first commandment, of course, has to do with no other gods. The second commandment has to do with no images of other gods. And that means we're not even to imagine what God is like in terms of anything that is made, because God's not like that. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, I know that that is part of a wider statement, but we're going to emphasize this aspect as to why it is that the people of Israel and ourselves are not to bow down to any graven likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, earth beneath, or under the earth, and the water under the earth. It is because God is a jealous God. Now, the word that is translated here for jealous, there are slight variations of it, but the particular word here is kana. And we find it used again in chapter 34 at verse number 14, for example. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And again, we would draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm just referring you, there are many, many references to the idea of God's jealousy, but I'm just referring you to these in order to emphasize that these are not just occasional references. This is something that is very consistent. We're told in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5 at verse number 9, we're told, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. And again, we are told in chapter 6 at verse 15, for example, in Deuteronomy, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Now, these are just texts that the Lord himself is speaking about his own characteristic, and there are many places throughout the scriptures where the idea of God being a jealous God is brought to our attention, and there's a certain way to behave, and there's a certain way in which we are warned against misbehaving, because again and again the Lord speaks of himself as being a jealous God. Now, when we think of this idea of God being a jealous God, we've got to divorce our thinking from the way that we tend to think of jealousy. When we say that so-and-so is a jealous individual, we probably have one of those deadly sins in mind. Envy, jealousy, malice and pride, and those other sins that you remember that we learned as children must not ever come inside. And envy, of course, or jealousy is one of those sins. And we tend to think of jealousy in terms of envy, envying something that someone else has and feeling resentment or frustration that we do not have it. We are jealous of them in that sense, and we wish that we had what they've got. And we are frustrated and we are resentful towards them. And that is, I suppose, what comes to our mind simply because we have associated the idea of jealousy in a way that even when the translators of our Bible were translating, they did not automatically think of jealousy in that particular way. One of the reasons why the scriptures have to be continually updated and why Bibles do, in fact, become antiquated in their language is very simple, and that is because language changes. And it may well be that we have a certain attraction or attachment to older versions, but the fact of the matter is that that was not the view of the early church fathers. It was not the view of the Protestant reformers. They were all for the scriptures in the vulgar tongue because they knew that language underwent changes. And they recognized that a word could be used in a certain, with a certain meaning or emphasis in one generation that would change its meaning. And therefore, the danger would be that we would have a false view of what the Bible was actually teaching. Now, this word jealousy is one of those words that we need, I think, to revise. And you will find that many of the modern translations, they put in the word zealous. And that is a good word, because this word kana, in fact, means zeal. The idea of God being a jealous God is that God is a zealous God. And jealousy and zeal are exactly the same thing in the Hebrew language. It's the same word. It is translated in different ways in different places. But it's the same word. So when you find, for example, in the scripture, certain individuals who are spoken of as being zealous for the Lord, they are being described in the same language that the Lord here is using to describe himself as being a jealous God. And so the idea of having jealousy or God being a jealous God means that God is a zealous God. And we've got to ask the question, well, what is this idea of zeal? And when you look at the way in which the Bible uses it, plus the way that New Testament scripture uses it, we get our word zeal from zealous, the Greek word, and it is a word that is translating this particular Hebrew word, kana. And we find that it has to do with passion. It has to do with feelings. It has to do with deep concern and deep care over certain things. Everything is not just the same, as it were, to someone who is zealous. It's not just that we are able intellectually to discern good and evil. It's that we are able and compelled to feel. We have a responsiveness. We actually love the things that are right and proper and good. And we oppose and we are antagonistic towards the things that are not just and holy and good. And when God here is saying that we are not to bow down to idols, he is reminding us that this is not some intellectual exercise where he is reminding us that that's not a good thing to do. He is reminding us here that he is emotionally, so to speak, to use the anthropomorphic language, he is emotionally concerned, he is aroused to jealousy. It's not something that he can look on and just say tut tut, so to speak. He is dead against it. And there is nothing that is so displeasing to him ultimately as idolatry. And we find over and over again in the prophets down through the centuries to come in Israel's history, we find that the great sin of the people of Israel was idolatry. We find that they were bent on backsliding. They were committing spiritual and religious adultery, immorality. They were making images and idols. And over, we're told of the jealousy or the zeal of the Lord was being aroused, the anger of the Lord. It wasn't something that he would treat with complacency. And it was not something that he would condone. He condones nothing. He would never wink at this. This is the main diatribe and criticism that the Lord had against his people, Israel, over and over again. This was what led to the ultimate division between the 10 northern tribes, you remember, and the 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. This was what led ultimately to the final destruction and disappearance of the 10 northern tribes. They were given over to idolatry. Ephraim is joined unto idols. Leave him alone. There came a point where God had written them off because of their adherence to their idols. This was why, you remember, the people were taken into Babylon and spent 70 years in captivity until they were cured once and for all of their idolatry. And whatever we can accuse the Jews of since the time of the exile, there's one thing they never fell into, and that was idolatry. They fell into different kinds of sins, legalism, immorality, but they never again were idolaters in the way that they had been prior to the great Babylonian tragedy. So here the Lord is reminding us in the Ten Commandments that the worship of the living and true God or the worship of idols is not just a matter of preference. It's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter simply, as many would say, well, it doesn't really matter what you worship. As long as you're sincere and as long as you're living up to your lights, it makes all the difference in the world as far as the Bible is concerned, whom or what we worship. And the reason given is that the Lord is a God who is jealous. He is jealous supremely for himself. He is zealous for his integrity. He is zealous for his unique claims upon us. He is zealous that his people worship no other God of any kind whatsoever other than he himself. And over, as I say, in the history of Israel, we find examples of where the zeal of the Lord was broken out against the people because they had neglected this fundamental issue of worshipping the one living and true God. So the idea of zeal is the idea of feelings, it's the idea of concern, it's the idea having a commitment to do that which is right and a commitment to oppose that which is wrong. That's the idea of zeal or jealousy according to the scriptures. Now when we look at the Bible, we find that there are a number of examples. There's quite a number of examples given of what it means to be zealous. And I would seek to draw your attention just to some of these, just to get the flavor. If you go to the book of Numbers in chapter 25, and we have a most extraordinary event taking place in the book of Numbers in chapter 25. You remember how the people of Israel, they fell into their bad old ways of joining themselves unto Baal Peor. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, the Lord had told his people that they must not intermarry with the women of heathen women, and so on. And in verse number 11, we read of this. We are told from verse number 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here is a man of Israel. He has deliberately violated in the face of all the congregation. He has taken a heathen woman and he's taken her into his tent, and she is going to be his cohabitor. And we're told at verse number 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. Now this is a terrible thing. This is a capital crime, we might say. This is something for which people get hanged and people are put to death for this kind of thing in those what we might call civilized societies. But notice how in the context of Israel and God's dealing with Israel, notice how it is that Phinehas acts, how he acts, and how it is that the Lord regards what Phinehas has done. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And it seems that he put his spear through the two of them and slew them, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now we might imagine, well, immediately this man's to be tried and hanged for double murder. Not so. In verse number 10, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath. Because if Phinehas did not do this, then the Lord was going to do it. And the fact that Phinehas nipped this particular kind of crime in the bud, was good enough for the Lord not to do it. The wrath of the Lord was turned away because Phinehas had dealt in penal judgment upon this individual in a manner similar to the way that the Lord was going to do. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous. Now, it's the same word for jealous, so we can say he was jealous, he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. But that's not all. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him. There's going to be a blessing to future generations of the descendants of Phinehas because of what he has done. And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, there's an example of a man who was zealous for God. He did something that on the face of it seems to be a criminal act. But as far as the Lord was concerned, this was a righteous act. The wages of sin is death, according to the Bible. And Phinehas, in his zeal for the Lord and in his concern for the purity of God's worship and the obedience of God's commandments, he was standing in the place of God and judging. And the Lord approved of what he had done, because there is a higher issue here than simply the life of an Israelite man and a Midianitish woman. There is the issue of the Lord's honor. There's the issue of purity within the church. There is the issue between the difference between God's people and the way that they live and the Midianites and the way that they live. And Phinehas actually is commended, not because he was a murderer, but because he was zealous for the Lord his God. He wasn't saying, well, that's a terrible thing to do, and tut tut, there's nothing we can do about it. Phinehas says there's plenty we can do about it. And he took the spear and he did what he had to do about it. So there's an example of the meaning of zeal. Now the same language, as I say, is used of God and men. So when we are being told here that Phinehas was zealous, this is the kind of thing we're to understand that God is like. God approves of this kind of thing. Not because he approves of murder, but because he approves of righteousness. And there is a vast difference. And this is what the issue is all about. And then the next example, I won't look it up, it's in 1 Kings chapter 9. You remember from verse 10 onwards there, when Elijah the prophet, he is being pursued by Jezebel. You remember he's running for his life after the great contest on Mount Carmel. You can read all about it in 1 Kings chapter 18, the great event of Mount Carmel, where he challenged the people, if God is God, then serve him. And if Baal is God, then serve him. But he says to the people of Israel, well, make up your mind. Don't continually be, as it were, of two opinions. And the words that he uses are going from side to side of the road. On one foot, at one moment you're walking this side of the line, and the next moment you're walking that side of the line. You can't make up your mind. And so he challenges the people to assemble at Mount, on the top the mountain, you may remember, and the prophets of Baal are put to flight, the great challenge when the fire of the Lord came down. And then, of course, that great momentous event, you remember, it seems to have exhausted the prophet. He fled for his life. And the Lord spoke to him in the wilderness, and he asked him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I've been very zealous. I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, and now they seek my life." And again, he was so pessimistic and discouraged, and the Lord appeared to him again. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He says, "Well, I'm on my own. I've been very jealous," he says, "for the Lord of hosts. And here am I. I'm an outcast. I'm on my own. There's nobody left but me," he was saying. And he was a man who was reminding the Lord that he had been very jealous. He had done a great deal for God, and so he had. And the Lord recognized he had done a great deal for him. And the Lord, you remember, gave him rest. He gave him feed, and he gave him a companion, and so on. So the point is, you see, that here again we have another example of a man who is zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And it led to doing something. If you and I have got zeal for God, it doesn't mean that we just have burning zeal and indignation and we as it were, stand by and they watch injustice and we watch sin running amok in the church. We do something about it. And the next example I would draw your attention to is in Psalm 69 at verse number 9. And in that Psalm of David, David is suffering righteously for the Lord. And you remember that whole psalm is David has been standing for God, and he has been surrounded by enemies, and they're murmuring and complaining against him, and they are gathering to oppress him. And then David gives the explanation as to why it is he's in this particular difficulty in life. It is because zeal for thy house has eaten me up. And you remember that particular verse is quoted in John's Gospel chapter 2 at verse number 17. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ cast out the money changers, you remember, in John's Gospel chapter 2 with a whip of cords, and he drove them out, reminded them on that occasion at the very beginning of his ministry, and he reminded the people then that the house of God was to be a house of prayer, and they had made it into a den of thieves. And the disciples, when they saw Jesus doing that, they then remembered a text of Scripture that they had been perhaps familiar with all their days and had never really taken much notice of, because it was one of many that spoke of zeal. But here they were seeing zeal in a way that they had never seen zeal before. They perhaps were like the rest of the people of Israel. They'd become accustomed to the house of the Lord becoming a den of thieves. They were used to small things, and they were used to the church of God being abused and used in a wrong way. And suddenly here is a man who drives out all unrighteousness, and the new meaning began to dawn upon them. They remembered then, "Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up." And they remembered then, and they were seeing in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ what zeal means. And so this is the picture. And God is like that. God is not indifferent. He doesn't, as it were, simply put up with everything and smile benignly when we commit our sins. You remember what is said at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 19. The prophet, the leader, Joshua, he is going to die. He makes his final announcement to the people, and he urges the people to serve the Lord, because Joshua knows that as soon as leaders disappear off the face of the earth, people tend to backslide in churches. It's like vacancies. Churches very often go to pot when vacancies come. It's almost as though they can't do without some kind of central figure to keep them in focus and keep them, as it were, consecrated. And Joshua understands human nature, and he knows how fickle people are. And as long as there's a strong man, that all will be well, and the strong man goes and all is not well. And so he urges the people, you remember in his final speech to them, to serve the Lord. And then he says to them this. He says, "Well, whether you will serve the Lord or not, as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. And you remember how the people said, "Yes, yes, yes, we'll serve the Lord." And Joshua's not falling for any of that. In verse 19, he tells them, he says, "You can't serve the Lord." He says, because the Lord is a jealous God. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. And you think it's easy to serve the Lord. You think it's simply a matter of saying, "Yes, we'll serve the Lord." It's not as easy as that, says Joshua, to serve the Lord. God is pernickety as to how he's going to be served. And it's not simply a matter of doing the best we can. There's a certain standard that he requires. And he will not, indeed, he will not accept less than the high and the holy standard that he indeed sets himself. So this is the idea of zeal. To serve the Lord, it's not simply a matter of orthodoxy or knowing creeds and making confessions. It's a matter of having zeal And zeal is always associated in the Bible with activity. When Phinehas was zealous for the Lord, he did something. When Elijah was zealous for the Lord, he did something. He didn't just go into his mountain fastness and pray about it. And Phinehas didn't go into his tent and go and say a prayer to the Lord about it. They did something. Our Lord Jesus Christ did something about it. And it's always the same. When God rises up in jealousy and in zeal, he does something. He doesn't sit, as it were, as a God afar off, looking on with disapproval. He comes down and intervenes, and he does something about it. And zeal in every single instance has to do with activity. It's not simply a matter of correct doctrine. It is a matter of faith working by love and working and doing something for the name of the Lord, to put out the evil out of the church and to seek to build up the Christian church. That's the picture that we have. Now, in this passage in Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord here is saying to the people, I am a jealous God or a zealous God, it is obvious that God is setting himself up as the standard of what zealousness or jealousy is to be. And this is very understandable. When you think of the various relationships that God bears to his people, the way he describes himself, are very conducive to us thinking of him in terms of being a jealous and a zealous God. Think, for example, of the way that he speaks of himself as the husband of his people. I am thy husband. The people of Israel are likened unto God's bride. They belong to him. He has set his love and chosen the people of Israel to be his beloved bride. And he's not going to allow anybody to tamper with his marriage. In the same way as any husband who is worth his salt is going to feel zeal toward his wife. And he's going to be jealous over his wife. She belongs to him exclusively, and forsaking all others. That's the way it is, and that's the way it should be. And that's how we're to understand the Lord. He views himself as the bridegroom, and his people are his bride. And he is the ideal husband, and his bride belongs to him. And he is jealous of intruders and interlopers who would steal away the hearts of his people. And this is why he is so angry over and over again in the history of the Old Testament. Why he is so angry to the point of giving Israel a bill of divorce. God divorced Israel in the Old Testament, according to Jeremiah. God divorced his people. He put them away. They no longer belong to him. They belong to the idols. And so the Lord here is viewing his bride as that which belongs to him. And the thing that incensed him as it were, the most, is when she becomes unfaithful to him, until the point is reached where the marriage bond is broken and he will have her no more. And then we think of him as being a father in heaven, and all the possessiveness and jealousy of a father over his children. We are jealous for our children because we want the best for them. We are jealous for them with a good jealousy, with a godly jealousy. Not with envy and resentment, and not because we think they're the best children have ever lived in the face of the earth. We are not deluded in that way. But nonetheless, we are zealous and jealous over them. And we do the best we can for them. And we protect them. Give them the best food, the best clothes, the best education, the best beds, etc., etc. So again, there is this possessiveness because we want what is best for them. And God's zeal and jealousy for his people is not simply for his own glory. Of course it is. But it is also for the people's good. It is good to have a God like this who is concerned for us. We would perhaps even doubt his love and his commitment toward us, and imagine him to be lukewarm and careless and casual if he were not a jealous God. The fact that he is jealous over his people surely is a tremendous source of encouragement and consolation indeed to us. So God sets the standard, and he never changes the standard. He is the friend who is jealous over friendships, and he of course is the Savior who is very jealous and possessive over the ones through whom or for whom he has done so much, and at such a cost has brought them to himself. So these are the ideas that we have in the Holy Scriptures. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of the jealousy of God. Jesus is jealous as the good shepherd, as the saviour of his people, and so on. Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. Was it not zeal for God and for God's people that took him to Calvary's cross, that enabled him to endure the agony of Gethsemane? Was it not zeal and the joy that comes from a godly zeal that led him to endure the cross and despise the shame, and to give himself over to the cross of Calvary for us men and our salvation? So Jesus Christ is the supreme example in the Scriptures of God. And I say that for a very simple reason. That's what the Scripture says. John chapter 1 verse 18 says Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the word declared him means explain. It's a word from which we get our English word exegesis. When you exegete a text of Scripture, you expound the text of Scripture. That's what it means. You take out the meaning. And that's the word that is used in John chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus has exegeted God. He has explained God. He has expounded God to us. And how has he done it? Well, he's done it in words, of course. He's told us about the Father. But he's also done it in works. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus Christ is like God. And if, in fact, God is a jealous God, then of course Jesus is a jealous Savior. Of course he is full of zeal, and his heart is burning with, on the one hand, anger towards all that is unrighteousness, and on the other hand, a holy love and desire, a flame of fire towards all that is good. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in order that God's people will be zealous, God has saved his people in the Old Testament for this. He wants them to be as zealous for his exclusive worship as he is zealous for his exclusive worship. That's why he saved the Old Testament people. You will have no other gods except me. That is total exclusivism of the most noble and holy and proper kind. And the universe knows nothing like it. God claims his people for himself. And he will not tolerate rivals of any other kind. Is that not, as we've already seen in past studies, where you remember Moses was sent to go to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Why? That they might serve me in this mountain. That they might come and worship me. And they can't worship me in the midst of the idolatry and all the attractions and such like influences of Egypt. They've got to come out to worship the Lord. That's the picture that we have in the Scriptures. And it's the same in the New Testament church. There are many places, I don't have time to go into them now, but if you look up a concordance, you'll find that this word zealous occurs in quite a number of places. We're told, for example, are we not in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, how Christ Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem for himself a people, a peculiar people, you remember, zealous for good works, zealous for good works. That's the mark that we belong to Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature. And the partaking of the divine nature means that we become partakers, in a sense, emulating, modeling ourselves on the divine attributes. Why should we be holy? As we saw last week, because God is holy. Why should we be faithful? Because God is faithful. Why should we be zealous for the things of God? Because God is zealous for the things of God. And that's a godly jealousy. And it is jealous, but in the good sense. Not envious, but full of zeal and passion. Our reforming forefathers were zealous men. I can't think of one of the great reformers to go no further. We are not saying that they are the best Christians that ever lived, but they were great Christians. And every single one of them was marked by zeal. They were men who were energetic in the things of the Lord. There was something burning within them. In the same way as Jeremiah, you remember, in chapter 20, he tells us he tried to stop preaching because the people weren't listening and the people were telling him not to preach anymore. And he was beginning to think that the Lord had deceived him. He wanted to, as it were, get out of the ministry and make mention of the Lord's name no more. He tried it and he found he couldn't. Why? Because his word was like a fire burning in my bones. That zeal, you see. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, if you can stay out the ministry, stay out.
go and do something else. But the man who is in the ministry is a man who can do no other, because there is something, a strange burning within his very innermost being, and he just must preach, so to speak. It's a kind of zeal, it's a God-given imprint and a seed that has nothing to do with nature. It has all to do with grace. And this is the picture, and God is like that. God cares whether we are tolerating sin in the church or whether we do not. God cares whether we do something for him or whether we just stand idly by while his name is blasphemed and his people worship the images of this world. God is interested and concerned. And if you and I would be amongst those who worship the Lord, this holy God, whom it is not easy to worship because he is a jealous God and he just will not accept any old worship. It's not a matter of learning creeds and confessions. It's a matter of having the burning desire for God's glory above all else, because that is what burns in his great eternal heart. This is the idea of zeal. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that we could refer you to. We could refer you to Psalm 119 at verse 139. That whole psalm is a psalm extolling the word of God. And the psalmist tells us there that he is jealous and zealous that other people know the word of God. You remember there are various places in that psalm where the psalmist says, rivers of waters are running down from my eyes. Why? Because men do not keep thy law. Men go on in sin and do not keep the law of God. The psalmist loves the word of God, and he has a zeal and a desire that other people would love the word of God. And that's what he tells us. So there are many places where this idea of zeal. And I would think, if I mistake not the age in which we live, and I make no comments about other parts of the world, because I know that there are zealous people, there are zealous Christians in every generation. But one of the things I feel that we lack in our particular little part of the world and in our particular little part of the Christian church is this issue of zeal. I am not saying that we're a bunch of heretics who believe the wrong things. We can believe everything right and regard it with hearts that are as cold and as unmoved as the stones. And give me a heart. Give us a heart that is burning with zeal. What we need today is zeal. And that is all that revivals are. It's just it's a reinvigoration of zeal. And any revival you care to mention, you will find that the people are zealous for the things of God. They are zealous for the house of God. Why is it that our churches are half empty? Why is it that half the congregation of this church has never darkened the door of a prayer meeting for the past 22 years that I've been here? Why? Because there's a lack of zeal for the things of God. That's why. There's just a lack of zeal. We're not saying they're not converted. We're not saying that they're heretics. We're saying they're lacking in zeal. That's the issue. Because zeal does something. Zeal is like a hot flame. You just cannot keep it down. And you know it when you see it and when you feel it. And this is what the Lord is saying. One of the characteristics of God is that he is full of zeal. That is eternal zeal. Zeal full of love. Zeal full of anger for everything that is against him. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, I'm not saying that this is the most popular sermon that one will ever hear. All I'm saying is that when we ransack the Bible and when we look up these various texts, we find that this is not just an occasional statement. This is a theme that looms large. And in our thinking of God, amidst all the other attributes of his love and compassion and gentleness and all these things that we love to talk about, and indeed we should do so, let us not forget that God is a jealous and a zealous God. And here there is a warning that is implied in this text, that if we bow down to other idols of any kind, might be a $5 note, it might be anything you care to mention, the Lord's zeal for his own name is aroused against us. And when we do for him those things that are pleasing in his sight, then the zeal of his approval, as it was towards Phinehas, is also aroused toward us. Our God is a jealous God, according to the Bible. But we'll have to leave it there. May he bless his word to us.